The topic that I've chosen for today is one that is very relevant, and I want to thank Randy very much for the way your bulletin works. Did you get a bulletin? The front of it has the word belief and has all kinds of other words on it. And as you look at those different words, that's going to be our topic this morning. The subject is, what's so important about belief? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're trying to share your faith with others, doesn't it irk you when you get some of the following reactions? Someone may say to you, I'm so glad you found something to believe in. Or someone might say, that Christianity stuff is fine for you, but it's just not the way I roll. Or they might say, I can see why you would hold that set of opinions. That's just not where I'm at. You get frustrated when you get that kind of response. I think part of the problem is the idea for many is that belief is kind of a set of opinions. It's a set of ideas. It's a set of concepts. And we all have various and differing sets of concepts. And so people look at us as Christians and say, well, you've bought into all these ideas and they're working for you and that's great. Leave me alone. Well, I've discovered some things in looking at John's gospel on the issue of belief that were really a little surprising to me and a very, very encouraging. Love the story about a man who was asked, what do you believe? And he said, I believe what my church believes. Well, asked the friend, what does your church believe? He said, the church believes what I believe. That's interesting, said the friend. What do you and your church believe? The man thought for a moment and then replied, we believe the same thing, dummy. For many people today, they don't know what they believe. But they believe what their church believes. And so belief, faith, for many people seems to have a kind of weakened definition there. So, what do we mean when we say, I believe? What do we mean by that expression? There may be people who say things like this, I believe the Cubbies will win the World Series. Or someone might say, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. Or someone, I think I got this from Lou, would say, I believe that nice officer won't give me a speeding ticket. I'd like to ask you to do something this morning. That is, I'd like you to turn to someone next to you and say to them, take turns, I believe blank. And you can put in anything in the blank that you believe in. Ready? Go. Turn to somebody. Okay, immediately I can see we have a problem. Some of you are not talking to anybody. You may want to get that straightened out. At some point, counseling is available after the service. Now, when you turn to that person and you said to them, or they said to you, I believe blank, were you expressing a conviction? Is this something you are absolutely convinced about? Were you expressing perhaps a hope? Were you expressing a guess? Were you expressing a mere opinion? You see how the word belief can be used in a variety of ways. Some beliefs are expressions of opinion. Some beliefs could not be more critical. Once in a while, my wife and I will decide that we want to watch a movie together at home or whatever. And, you know, she has her category of movies, and I have my category of movies. Mine usually involve at least 4 explosions. I mean, something's got to happen. Hers involves other factors. One of the movie genre that I appreciate often has this line in it, and the line is, cut the green wire. Well, someone's expressing a belief. I know. And yet the movie goes on, doesn't it? It goes on. We sometimes talk about getting a second opinion. I like the cartoons by a fellow by the name of Glassberger, and he's given me permission to use these in my preaching and teaching at a cost for the next year. And here's one of his cartoons where a patient says to the doctor, I already diagnosed myself on the internet. I'm only here for a second opinion. So when a doctor says, I believe you have the following, is it just an opinion? What does the Bible mean by belief? Is it mere opinion? Is it an educated guess? Is it just a viewpoint? The Gospel of John has been called the Gospel of Belief, and it has a whole lot to say about this issue. What I'm going to try this morning is something very different. We're going to survey the word belief in the Gospel of John. So buckle your seatbelt. We're going to look at about 20 different passages very quickly. The pertinent verses will be on the screen, so don't hurt yourself flipping through your Bible trying to keep up with this. You do have on the back of your bulletin a place for notes. So if I were you, I'd probably jot down these references and you can look at them later. So let's dive in. Let's look at the Gospel of John on the issue of belief. John chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "He came," John the Baptist came, "as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe." What's the truth there? The goal of JTB, that's John the Baptist, the goal of John the Baptist's life was that all might believe in Jesus. That was his goal in life. Moving on, John chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus says, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Very interesting text. Probably a lot there, but what I get out of it is this: incredulity about earthly things makes belief about heavenly things unlikely. In other words, if one is not willing to trust Jesus about earthly matters, how in the world are they supposed to trust him about spiritual matters? As you can imagine, John chapter 3 has many verses on belief. John chapter 3, verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." What a powerful text. It does not surprise me that liberal theologians like the Jesus Seminar don't like John's gospel. John's gospel is in your face about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And if one does not believe, notice, one stands condemned already. Being condemned or not condemned rests on belief or unbelief in Jesus. I'm not making any profound point. John's making a profound point, don't you think? As he records the words of Jesus. Being condemned or not condemned rests on belief or unbelief in Jesus. And did you notice in the third and fourth line, Jesus says, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." I've met a lot of non-Christians who think that they're in a state of kind of spiritual neutrality, and that they're not presently under God's judgment, and that they'll wait to appear before God in heaven, and he's going to have a large scale weighing their good deeds and their bad deeds. This is the myth, isn't it, of religion for many people. And they believe possibly at that point they might be condemned by God. It's not what this verse says. Those who have not yet believed stand condemned already. Very similar to what else John says about God's wrath, that God's wrath is presently over those who have not yet believed. It's not something that happens in the future. Judgment, of course, is pronounced, made public in the future, but here it is a reality. It's like someone said, it is a reality whether you want to believe it or not. My belief or unbelief in that reality doesn't change that reality. Let's move on. John chapter 4, verse 39, about the Samaritans. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The power of personal testimony is exceeded only by personal experience. Does that make sense? This woman, in her encounter with Jesus, what a wonderful text, John chapter 4. We've talked about it here a while back. Wonderful story of someone who confronts Jesus, and Jesus lovingly confronts her with the truth about her marital status, and she describes it as, "He told me everything I ever did." And yet she found forgiveness in the Savior and shared it with the townspeople. Didn't wait for an evangelism 101 class or, you know, discipleship 101 or whatever. She just started sharing the word, and many in her town believed. And then a little bit of pride here, they say, "We believe because we've heard him ourselves, you know, because we know for ourselves that he really is the Savior of the world." John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It is possible to demand more evidence than one needs to believe. I happen to think the Bible's crystal clear that we don't take a leap into the dark, that we don't believe something for which there's inadequate proof. And I'm fighting that battle all the time with non-Christians that I'm trying to share the gospel with. They think you and I committed intellectual suicide when we chose to follow Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us, we may have believed the gospel and then later learned about all the evidence that supports that decision to believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior. Here we learn Jesus says there are people who demand signs and wonders, and that does not necessarily help them. John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Very simply, we can't work our way to God. That's why we need to believe in Jesus. It's helped me a great deal to understand that the Ten Commandments were given not just to reflect God's character, which they certainly do, but to show us our need of a Savior, because we can't keep them. Galatians says they're a tutor to lead us to Christ. On a silly note, I have a cartoon in my files of a dog in a car with his head out the window, and he's talking to his buddies. And he says, guys, I'm going to get tutored. I think he misunderstood. God's Ten Commandments tutor us. They tutor us. They show us our need of a Savior. Love this story. Maybe you've heard it. A man dies and goes to heaven. Of course, St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. Here's how this works. St. Peter says, you need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I will give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you get in. Okay, the man says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my heart. That's wonderful, says St. Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, said the man, frustrated. Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithes and service. Terrific, says St. Peter. That's certainly worth a point. 1 point? Only 1 point? Okay, I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic, that's good for 2 more points, St. Peter tells him. 2 points. Exasperated, the man screams back at St. Peter, at this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter says, bingo, 100 points, come on in. Can you identify with that rather silly story? I don't know any Bible verses that tell us St. Peter's going to meet us at the gate, but you understand the impact there. Any works that we try to provide as evidence or reason why we should get into heaven are just not going to work. It's like that group that says to Jesus in I think it's Matthew's gospel, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did many works in your name. We've got reams of notes of your sermons that you preached in our streets. Let us in. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. How does somebody get into heaven? A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works don't add anything to that. Now, once we come to know him, we have every reason in the world to use every ounce of energy that we have to serve him in every way that we possibly can in life. But we don't earn it. That's an insult. That's an insult to the Savior who died. So John 6:29, what is this work of God? This work is to believe. It doesn't make faith a work. That's not his point. It is we cannot work our way to God. We must trust in what Jesus himself has accomplished. How y'all doing? You still with me? Where's that clipboard? How do you make sure I get that back? It's my best clipboard. Okay. John chapter 6, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. In chapter 12, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. My point here is that evidence does not automatically lead to belief. Don't go wrong here, please. We're not to share the gospel and refuse to give any evidence at all. But I've talked to people, and I'm sure you have as well, that no matter what evidence you give, they've got another question. They've got another challenge. And I think there's a point, like the late Paul Little did when he was sharing Christ on university campuses, there's a point where we say, listen, I've answered 23 questions already, I think to your satisfaction, and you've got another question. If I answer the next question to your satisfaction, will you trust Jesus right now? I think there's a time to ask that. My personality is such that I'd ask it about after question three. And we need to be patient with people. I understand that. But evidence does not automatically lead to belief. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will indeed die in your sins. What a somber text. Not believing Jesus' claim to His own identity equals dying in one's sins. Isn't that how you read that verse? Again, I'm not a complicated person. I want to know what that verse says. I don't want to embellish that verse or explain away that verse. That verse is saying if someone dies without believing in Jesus, they're taking their sins with them. They're dying in their sins. And we don't want that to happen to anybody. John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him, the man born blind, out of the synagogue. Very dramatic story in John 9. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Far more important than receiving one's sight is believing in Jesus. Far more important. I might have mentioned last time I preached here that one of the joys of my life was teaching this three-week course to our Kirkland inmates in our prison initiative. Some of these men are in jail for 7 years to life for various things they've done, but they are brothers in Christ who are part of CIU's program, and I got to take them through doctrine survey. I tell you, you start thinking about how doctrine applies, what I call a so what factor, when you're talking to individuals like that with a wide variety of backgrounds. For almost every single morning of the 14 days we were together, we went verse by verse through John chapter 9, talking about the man born blind. And it was encouraging because they knew we were going to take the next couple of verses the next day. And so when I would show what I had, and before I'd give my answers, I'd say, "What do you think?" And inevitably, they would come up with the same points that I was going to share with them. They were taking Scripture very, very seriously. Understanding that the major point in John chapter 9 is not the man born blind getting physical sight, but that he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's one of a handful of conversations where Christ himself leads someone to saving faith. John chapter 10, some of you are thinking, "Oh, there are 21 chapters in John. Oh, I'll never get out of here. How many pages does this man have?" I've got 4 more pages, okay, so cheer up. John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." This is an astounding text. And I give you a few other references here. Jesus exalts his works above his own witness. Here's how I understand that. The Bible teaches that the Son of God is the second person of the divine Trinity who volunteered to become fully human without sin, enter his own creation as a baby in the womb, be born, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death for us, rise from the dead, demonstrating that belief in him is valid by his works, and he also testified of himself. And here he says, "Look, don't take my word for what I'm telling you." I mean, can you imagine? God incarnate saying, "Don't believe me just because I'm saying it. Look at my works." I mean, I just find that astounding. I mean, in a sense, God never has to defend himself and say, "Look, let me prove to you that what I'm saying is true." I mean, it's just weird, strange. But he says, don't believe me just for what I've said. Look at my works. Look at what I've done.
John chapter 11, again, a very astounding passage. A good friend, Lazarus, is at the point of death, and if you study the text carefully, you find out that Jesus purposely stays away from Bethany to give Lazarus not only time to die, but so everybody knows he's really dead. Not just mostly dead, but really dead. And here in John 11, Jesus says, either to Mary or Martha, I think, "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." I read that text implying that if Jesus had physically been there, he couldn't help himself but keep his friend from dying. So he stays away geographically to give his friend time to die. It's a mystery. It really is. It's an astounding text. But I look at that passage and I see it as saying that belief in Jesus is so important that he lets one of his friends die so he can raise him from the dead. What's more important than keeping a friend from dying? Raising that person from the dead. And here Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, allows his good friend Lazarus, whom he loved, as well as his sister Mary and his sister Martha. And, you know, when I was a kid growing up in North Carolina, I could win a free week to camp if I memorized 50 Bible verses. Guess what the first verse was on my list? John 11:35, "And Jesus wept." I only had 49 more to go for a free week at camp. Jesus took the time to weep, knowing that within a few moments, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What a wonderful text about his humanity, but also a text, seems to me, about the importance of belief. John chapter 12, verse 44. "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me.' Believing in Jesus is believing in God the Father." Not that Jesus is God the Father. The Bible doesn't teach that. But as Jesus says elsewhere in John chapter 14, in fact, that's our next one, John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus demands the same belief in him as in God the Father. And yet liberals say Jesus never claimed divinity. And Jesus says, "As you believe in God, believe in me." And there are various ways to take those two phrases, but they all equal the same thing. Jesus either affirms or requires the same faith in him as they already had in God the Father. How about the Holy Spirit? John 16, verse 9, talks about the Holy Spirit and says he'll have a ministry and he will convict the world about sin because people do not believe in me. It is a sin not to believe in Jesus. What, can I hear an amen? I mean, it's not a sin we rejoice in. We're not happy when people don't believe. But if we stop believing that it is a sin, we're in trouble, right? We're in trouble. It's a sin not to believe in Jesus. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." We can pray that others will believe in Jesus. A number of years ago, there was a, it might have been Southern Baptist. We pick on Southern Baptists a lot. Let's just call him, you know, a generalized Baptist preacher who said, "Not one verse in the Bible tells us that we should pray for unsaved people." A lot of dumb things have been said by preachers, wouldn't you agree? And please don't look at me that way, but a lot of dumb things have been said by preachers over the years. If there's any verse that says we should pray for unsaved, lost people, this would be it. Jesus prays not just for his disciples alone. "I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." Guess what? That's you. That's me. And if Jesus prayed for us, the least I can do is pray for other lost people. They will believe in the Lord Jesus. We can pray that others will believe in Jesus. I've got one, two. I only have three more. But you're not getting out early. Don't even think about it. John 17, 21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Divided Christians keep the world from believing. Divided Christians keep the world from believing. One of the topics that that I talked about with my Kirkland cohort was the idea of the hatred of God. It's a very unusual topic. Few of us have studied it. I challenge you to look at it because we belong to a God who hates. He hates wickedness. He hates the damage it does. And we're told in Scripture, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We're just directly told that. So when our world tells us that all kinds of hatred, that all hatred is wrong, they're wrong. There is a kind of godly hatred. And I pointed out to those men Proverbs 6 that says there are six things that God hates. No, seven, a seventh that he really despises. A bit of a Hebraic literary device. He's not saying I miscounted and there are really seven, not six. No, he's saying number seven is one God absolutely despises. In fact, as we talked about that in class, one was using an older, maybe a King James Bible, and it said, the seventh one the Lord abhors. And one of the students said, what does the word abhor mean? We hardly ever use that word. It means despise, right? What's the seventh one? The one sowing division, dissension among God's people. God hates that. He hates that. Divided Christians keep the world from believing. John 19:35, the man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. What do we find here? We find the power of personal testimony. John, the gospel writer, is doing a wonderful job in that fourth gospel. And I think he includes the Thomas, the doubting Thomas story in John 20 to say, all of us should fall on our knees before Jesus and cry out, my Lord and my God. And John is saying, this is why I've put this gospel together, that you might believe. And then John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Evidence leading to belief, leading to life. When you or I share the gospel with people and they say, well, why should I believe? We need to answer their questions as best we can. Sometimes the smartest thing we can do is give them a good book that we've already read and ask them to read it. Give them a week to think about it. But giving evidence ought to lead people to belief, which leads to life. So the question this morning is, what's so important about belief? We learned a few things. First of all, we have learned it is right to dedicate one's life to helping others believe in Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. It's right to dedicate my life to helping others believe in Jesus. I think to dedicate one's life to any lesser goal is not using our lives appropriately. I heard one preacher say, when I share the gospel, I worry about what people will think of me. And I worry what they will think of Jesus. But mostly I worry about what they will think of me. In a sense, we just need to take our reputation and put it on the shelf and say, I'm just going to live for him. I'm going to use every opportunity that he gives me to serve him and to share the gospel with others. I have a lot of respect for Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek, which is a large church outside Chicago. Christian leaders that do a lot of good things wind up getting shot at from several directions. And so I'm well aware that Hybels and Willow Creek have taken a lot of criticism over the years. But as I've looked at Hybels' life, he has a heart for evangelism. And he talks about how someone in his church volunteered to buy him some exercise equipment, knowing that Bill had some health problems. Maybe I've shared this story here before, but some of you are older and need it repeated. And he basically said to that person in his church, he says, thank you, but no thank you. He says, one of my rare contacts with unbelievers is I go to a local gym. That's where I rub shoulders with these guys, and I need to do that. I don't need $5,000 worth of exercise equipment in my basement listening to praise music by myself. I don't need that. So he talks about going to this gym, and he says when he got to the gym, one of the first persons he met was a young fellow from India. Hosh was his name, I think, and he says Hosh's job was to pick up all the towels in the men's locker room. And he says, as guys are prone to do, they just throw their towels everywhere. That may be a newsflash for some of you women. They throw their towels everywhere, and so Hosh is picking them all up. Well, Hybels was friendly toward him and developed a relationship with this guy to such a degree that some of the other guys in that gym area started ribbing Hybels, saying, hey, what you got going on with Hosh? You know, all these little as my sister-in-law calls them, insinuendos, which is just a great word. I mean, insinuendos, making all these comments. And Hybels thought about that, and he thought, you know, what's my responsibility with regard to my reputation here? Until one day he went to work out, went into the men's locker room, and there was Hosh in the corner of the men's locker room, weeping. Hybels went over and says, "Hosh, what's wrong?" Hosh says, "My wife has left me and taken her 3-year-old daughter." Hybels, as he tells the story, says, "I don't know what you would have done at that point, but I know what God wanted me to do." And I went over and embraced him. And he says, "I didn't care a whit what anybody thought." That's a heart that says, "I want to do God's will. I do not care about my reputation. I don't care what people think about me. I do care what they'll think about Jesus." So what's important about a belief? It's right to dedicate one's life to helping others believe in Jesus. Second, and you're counting, I can see it in your eyes, you're counting. I've got 7 of these, okay? They're quick. 2, belief should be based on solid evidence, but other factors keep some from believing. In other words, some may not know the evidence and we should share it with them, but just having evidence doesn't necessarily lead people to faith. Josh Dahl put it this way. He said, "For me, Christianity is not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light." So I think we do have work to do in convincing our unsaved friends, "I did not commit intellectual suicide when I trusted Jesus." There were good reasons for doing that. 3, one's condemnation or escape from condemnation depends solely upon one's relationship with Jesus. Not believing in Jesus means one will die in his or her sins. 4, Jesus will do what he needs to do, including letting his friends die, in order that others might believe. That one blows me away. That one blows me. If I've understood John 11 correctly, that one blows me away. And for me, one of the challenges is to say, "Lord, whatever you need to do with my life, if it somehow leads to greater glory for you, or an openness of people who know me to the gospel, do it." God's number one agenda item is not the preservation of my life or yours. And thankfully, he does not deal with us in a kind of cavalier or willy-nilly way. He's a sovereign, loving, merciful God. But sometimes he lets his children die. Aren't you glad you came to church today? 5. One's belief in Jesus must be belief in the second person of the divine Trinity. Theology is important. You'd expect me to say that, but theology is important. When I meet somebody and they say they believe in Jesus, I'm so skeptical these days, I ask them, "Who is Jesus to you? What do you mean by the word Jesus?" It is a linguistic symbol composed of a J, an E, 2 S's, and a U. Who is Jesus? I've embraced followers of the Reverend Sung Myung Moon Unification Church, a cult, because they said they believed in Jesus, and I said, "I believed in Jesus," and we hugged each other. I shouldn't have hugged the guy. Moon's theology is miles away from what the Bible is. Maybe I should have hugged the guy, but not as a brother in Christ. That's my point. I don't know. 6, it is a sin not to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of that sin. It is a sin not to believe in Jesus. Now, I have a strange view here, and let me just run it past you. I think the Bible makes it quite clear our job is to convince people of the truth of the gospel. I think the Bible makes it even clearer that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict people of their need of Christ. We have a convincing job to do. He has a convicting job to do. It is not a perfect explanation, but it helps me a whole lot. If somebody asks me a hard question, my response ought to be, if I don't know the answer, let me do some homework. Let me do some research. Because it's my task to present the gospel as persuasively as I possibly can. It's not my job to pray the Holy Spirit will send an angel and answer their question about evidences for Christian faith. It is my job to do that. It is your job to do that. Similarly, it is not my job to convict people of sin. Now, I think that as we're faithful to God and we share the gospel, Acts chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin as we're faithfully sharing the gospel. Does that make sense? I mean, as Peter preaches the gospel, people's hearts are pricked, and they say, what must we do to be saved? So there's a synergy there. There's a working together. I certainly don't quite understand, but I see our jobs as related to convincing and his job convicting. And number seven, when Christians needlessly divide from one another, the world loses its reason to believe in Jesus. It loses its reason to believe in Jesus. That's said several different times in John's gospel, that our unity with one another, our love for one another is very important. You may have heard the story about a man who went to an asylum for the criminally insane. He was a bit surprised to find that there were only three guards to take care of 100 inmates. He said to one of the guards, aren't you afraid that the inmates will unite, overcome you, and escape? And the guard said, lunatics never unite. Some of you got the point of that, and some of you didn't. If we're not uniting as believers, the world has lost a major reason to believe the gospel. So when we needlessly divide from one another, the world loses its reason to believe in Jesus. So we said a bunch, and we say it now in small type. It is right to dedicate one's life to helping others believe in Jesus. Belief should be based on solid evidence, but other factors keep some from believing. One's condemnation or escape from condemnation depends solely upon one's relationship with Jesus. Jesus will do what he needs to do, including letting his friends die in order that others might believe. Number five, one's belief in Jesus must be belief in the second person of the divine Trinity. Number six, it is a sin not to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of that sin. Number seven, when Christians needlessly divide from one another, the world loses its reason to believe in Jesus. So, what do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the meat of John's gospel and how it challenges us to be men and women, boys and girls of faith. Not that we just hold certain opinions as important to us, but rather, Lord, that we have come into connection with reality and that we want to live in your world and we want you to be the one who has authority in our lives, not our mere opinions. We pray for those who need the gospel, and Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would encourage us to not be overly defensive in worrying about what they think about us or in worrying about how articulate we are, but that we would seek by the strength of the Holy Spirit to convince others of their need of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.